So for those of you who were not here last week, and certainly for those of you who are visiting, welcome. We're always grateful for not only visitors, but everyone who's here. And as some of you are here regularly know, we don't believe it's an accident that anyone's here. For some reason, God has intended all of us to be here in this spot right now. And so it's our prayer that He would speak to us while we're here. But that said, last week we started a brand new series in a book in the Bible called Romans. And I wanted to just give you a one or two slides to kind of pull you into place if you weren't here last week and tell you what this book is all about. We're going to sort of use a subtitle. This is a book written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in Rome. Where there has been some sort of upheaval, and now the Jews and Gentiles are both Christians, and there's some concern that the church might split into two different ethnic Christian churches. And so Paul writes this letter to Romans, and it's the clearest, most systematic, line-by-line kind of argument for the message of Jesus, what the gospel is all about, what the Bible is all about. And so the sort of subtitle we're using here is that this is about God's reigning righteousness at Christ's expense. And if you take the first letter of each one of those words, you know that it spells grace. And for all your life, you've been spelling grace wrong. Or maybe like me, you grew up thinking it was what you said before you ate. But this book is about something far more profound than that, and so we're going to look at, as we journey through these 16 chapters over the next many months, we're going to look at the whole concept of what does it mean, grace? What does it mean when we speak about righteousness? Because that's really the word that comes up the most in this book, righteousness. But I don't want you to just think of this plain religious word, righteousness. I want you to think of it as God's righteousness, not my righteousness. And I want you to think of it as God's reigning righteousness, not just God's righteousness. And it all comes to us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done, specifically at Christ's expense. So take a look in your Bibles, if you will, if you have one, chapter 1, verse 17 of Romans. If you want to use one of those black Bibles near you, we'll sort of pick it up from where we left off last week and start into this new section. 939, if you're using one of those black Bibles near you. I think the passage we're looking at is also in your bulletin as well. This was the main theme verse of the whole book here, verse 17 of chapter 1. And it tells us this: in it, meaning the gospel, the message of Jesus, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, and it quotes the Old Testament here, a book called Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And we said last week that this book is all about God declaring us righteous and then making us righteous. Declaring us righteous and making us righteous. The other thing that I hope we're keeping in our minds as we make our way through this book is that grace is something so unnatural to the human person. Grace is the most foreign way of thinking. It's the most foreign experience. Grace is massively unnatural. We're going to see that even more today as we go through the rest of Romans chapter 1. But I really appreciated this statement by Tim Keller in one of the books I'd recommend for you as we go through Romans. It's called Romans for You. And it helps us transition into this very heavy passage that Joanne read for us this morning. Why must the righteous live by faith? Notice verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous must live by faith. Why must the righteous live by faith? Why is a received righteousness the only way to be in right standing with God? Now, think of a received righteousness as a contrast to an earned righteousness, okay? Why is a received righteousness, a righteousness you receive, not that you earn, why is that the only way for humanity to be right before God? So we're going to look at that today. as we transition here into the beginning of the real meat of Romans here. And this is what I want you to keep in your mind as we go through this passage today, that grace in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, grace in your life is not increasingly amazing and unnatural if you don't see constantly how naturally you need a received righteousness and a reigning righteousness because of your own stubborn unrighteousness. That's a mouthful, right? So here, let me just say it again, and you can watch along with me. There we go. So grace is not increasingly amazing and unnatural. You won't experience grace that way unless this is true. That you're constantly seeing how naturally we need a received righteousness as opposed to an earned righteousness and a reigning righteousness because of your own stubborn unrighteousness. So, let me say it another way, even simpler. The news of the gospel will not be good if you do not see your own bad. How's that? Those things have constantly go together. There's not just a one-time thing. So let's talk about this courtroom of Romans that we're going to enter into here. This first section of Romans, before the Apostle Paul tells us about this beautiful gift of received righteousness, he has to first convince us that we need it, that we are unrighteous. And so Romans is really laid out like a courtroom. And in these first few chapters, God plays the role of prosecuting attorney. And we're going to see today in this first section that he's going to deal with the prodigal son, in a sense, the Gentile person. And then next week, we'll look at the religious son. This is a reference to a story Jesus told about a father who had two sons. One who went away and squandered his wealth and one who stayed behind, the religious son who stayed behind and the prodigal son who went away. And this is all driving toward the conclusion in chapter 3 that there really are no good people, or more specifically, there's no capable people. Humanity's not capable of actually earning and being righteous. So, there you have it. So let me pray and let's get to work. Our Father, give us now, as you and only you can do, not only ears to hear, but give me only your words to say. And I'm thankful that I can trust you, that the things that I say that may not come from you will not be retained in the hearts, and those things that are from you will. For that we pray, for Jesus' glory, and in his name, amen. All right, so let's start with this section of the prodigal son here. And you might think about this section we're reading today that these are the unchurched people, okay? These are the obviously offline people. In other words, the first group that's going to be brought into the courtroom that God is prosecuting attorney is going to put on the stand and prove them guilty, they're what I call the easy target. They're the easy target. These are the Gentiles, the non-Jews that to some extent Paul is referring to here. And these are people who are living free and yet under God's wrath. They are living free, but they are under God's wrath. It says right here in verse 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So in other words, when we break free from our Creator, the Bible promises here that we will experience the wrath of God, the judgment of God, not just in the future, but right away. In fact, that's why it says, verse 18, it doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed. It says it is revealed, present tense. Now, what God does in a sense is he gives us our own medicine. You could say this, we're beginning, when we break free from God, we're beginning to taste our sample hell. Not the full deal, just small samples of it. Proverbs chapter 1 is a good example of this. Imagine God saying, I called you so often, but you wouldn't come. I reached out to you, but you paid no attention. You ignored my advice. You rejected the correction I offered. Therefore, you must eat the bitter fruit of living their own way, choking on their own schemes. Now, here's what's amazing. Despite the fact that human beings have a bothered conscience, whenever they take a moment to take inventory, despite the fact that they have a bothered conscience, despite the fact that they're choking on their own schemes from breaking away from their Creator, they would rather be miserable and be free than be surrendered to their Maker. That's why look at the end of verse 15 or verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 18 is as clear as day in my mind. Humanity lives in denial. Humanity lives in denial. They deny that something's wrong, that the real problem is their Creator. And that leads to this first major point I want to make here this morning, and that is that the human heart, and this is a message not just for people who are unchurched, this is a message for people who are followers of Jesus as well. The human heart craves independence from God. If I could put it this way, it's the most natural thing in the world for us to crave independence from God. It started with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And notice too in this passage in verse 19 and 20, our problem is not ignorance. No one's going to stand before God and say, hey, well, I never knew. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely God's eternal power, God's divine nature, these things are clearly perceived by people. Ever since the creation of the world, you can sense that there's a power and a divine nature behind the things that are made. So verse 20, ignorance is no excuse. You might put it this way. People experience consequences of breaking free from God, and secondly, they have a conscience that tells them they've broken free from God. So ignorance is not the problem. And what is it that we ultimately owe to God? What is it that we can learn, even if you've never been exposed to the Bible? What is something your human heart could figure out if it didn't crave such independence that you owe God? Well, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Very simply, God is worthy of honor and thanks. You never have to meet a Christian in your life to know that. Your conscience tells you that all the time. That whatever's out there, it has great power, and I owe everything to whatever that thing is. At that very least, we know that we owe honor and we owe thanks to whoever brought us into existence, which is one of the reasons, by the way, the vast majority of human beings in all of human history have been religious because their conscience tells them they owe whatever is out there something. That's the problem, and the best way to put it, I think, Thomas Schreiner in his commentary, I really appreciate the simplicity of this statement. The fundamental truth of the universe is that God exists and that he should be worshipped and served and his name should be praised. The fundamental sin is a failure to worship him. All other sin is a consequence of this one. All other sin is a consequence of this one. A rejection of God for something less than God. That's why I say this is a vertical problem. It starts with a vertical problem. The human heart from Adam and Eve on craves independence from God. That's our vertical problem. We are, if I can put it this way, we are worshiping creatures. We can't help it. That's how God made us. God made us worshiping creatures. We cannot help that. But we are so broken. We are so broken, as this text is going to show, that we actually prefer naturally to worship our oppressors than our Creator. That's really a stunning thing to think about. That's why it leads to this second principle. The vertical problem leads to a horizontal problem. The persistent independence silently kills away the human conscience. That's the horizontal problem here. Look at 21, the end of it. They become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. The heart and the head, when we break free from our Creator, the heart and the head conspire together to subtly diminish what little moral radar is left in the human conscience. Malcolm Muggeridge was a famous British journalist. He lived in the previous century. He was an avowed atheist. He worked for British intelligence for quite a while as well. And he said something toward the end of his life that I think is so profoundly obvious. He said this: the depravity of man, this natural tendency for man to want to break away from his Creator, is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time the most intellectually resisted fact. He's simply quoting Romans chapter 1. Malcolm Muggeridge eventually became a Catholic after many years of wrestling with his own conscience. Now, what happens after this, and 24 through 32 are going to explain this for us. If 18 through 23 just sort of stated things in principle, now Paul in this courtroom playing the role of God as a prosecuting attorney here in verses 24 through 32, God's going to show us how his wrath is revealed. He's going to show us how we naturally, intensely crave freedom from God. And third, he's going to show us the consequences of a dying conscience. He's going to show us what happens when that wrath plays out. And you can see this pretty clearly, even if you just read your Bible for the first time. Verse 24, notice this phrase, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. What's going on here? God is giving us over to what we want. As human beings continually, persistently say, we don't want you, God, God actually gives us what we want. And then what happens is our desires take God's place. And there's three things that happen in this section 24 through 32. The first thing is that in verse 24, our God-given bodies are dishonored. Our actual bodies are being dishonored. Specifically, Paul is speaking here about sexuality, and more specifically, even the God-given gift of sex. A gift that God gave to humanity to be treasured as one expression of intimacy, not the only expression of intimacy, but as one expression of intimacy between a man and a woman in a lifelong commitment. This gift that God gave to be treasured, when we break free from God, instead of this being a gift to be treasured as one expression of intimacy, it instead becomes an entitled desire, a constitutional right, if I can put it that way, to be satisfied. So we begin to dishonor our bodies because we're all about pleasing ourselves and abusing other people in the process. Verse 27, when that sexual desire begins to take over us, it begins to consume us. And in fact, what happens is that it starts out as something we must have, and then it becomes something that has us. That's why in verse 27 it uses that word. It speaks about being consumed with our passions for one another. And interestingly, the conscience becomes so dark and so killed off that we actually, as human beings, act contrary to our very biological nature itself. And that ought to be a warning to us that something is off. Now, there's some obvious controversial stuff here, right, in chapter 1. You probably got a little nervous as Joanne was reading that passage this morning. Especially if this was the day you brought your seven visitors that you just thought, this is such a great church. Well, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that because I preached on this subject before. I'm happy to respond to things, to questions. In fact, I would invite you during this Romans series to feel free to email me questions, or if you want to stay anonymous, you can put them in the offering box in the back. I would welcome that. I wouldn't take offense to any of those. But I'll just say a couple things about what's happened with this particular section of Scripture. Some people say, well, this isn't speaking about people who are in a happy gay relationship. This is speaking specifically about homosexual prostitution. That's what's being outlawed here. Another version of this says, no, this is speaking about going against the way God made you. Which we'd say, well, yeah. No. I mean, what if God made you gay? Don't go against that. So it's really speaking about that, not how God made you biologically, but how he made you in terms of your current sexual orientation. Or another version of this is that, well, what happens here, like in so many places of Scripture, is Paul is saying something true, but he's doing it by unknowingly endorsing the prejudices of the culture of his day. If Paul was here today, he wouldn't say it that way. His true principles coming through his cultural prejudices. Well, there's a problem with all three of those responses, and that is that for 90% of the church's entire existence across all denominations, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, those views have never been held by anybody. Those are recent views that have come up. They're not obvious from the plain text here. I think what the text is saying is simply what it says here in verse 26. This is speaking about people exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. Exchanging the way they were biologically created for what is unnatural. And the very fact that we would try to wrestle this into saying something else that it's not, and that's not explicit and obvious, and has been, by the way, for other cultures at times when there has been homosexuality around. So even in Paul's day, there were happy gay people. So Paul knows what he's talking about when he's saying this here. The bottom line is that this is straight up just exchanging the natural biological creation for what's unnatural. I know that's offensive for a lot of people today. I don't apologize for that. I'm just trying to tell you what the text says. But here's where we need to go on from that. In verse 28, this sexually chaotic, confused world, which Paul says in his day is evidence that God is retreating. In other words, this kind of sexual activity doesn't bring about God's wrath. It is God's wrath. It's evidence that God is retreating from a culture. And this is what happens when God gives people what they want. But notice in verse 28, he uses sexuality in the first few verses there. But that's not what he's talking about ultimately. Verse 28, there's other evidence that God's wrath is being played out. And there's this long list here. I won't reread it for you, but I just want you to notice one thing that almost shockingly appears in here. It's in verse 30. Disobedient to parents. Really? I mean, that's pretty mild in the list, wouldn't you say, compared to these other things? But here's the point. Whether we're talking about homosexuality or whether we're talking about being disobedient to parents, both are unrighteous, both are examples of unrighteousness of the prodigal son. And so, as much as we try to make a big case about homosexuality, it's no different than any other form of unrighteousness. Again, Tim Keller puts it very straightforward. If we do not worship God, we will worship something else. Sexual gratification, that's those first few verses. Increasing our possessions, which is something else that's condemned even more in the Bible. Keeping rules, which will be condemned in chapter 2. And none of these, listen to this last statement that Keller makes, none of these are more or less serious than others. They are, as verse 29 says, they are all manner of unrighteousness. Now, two observations that need to be made from this. Prodigal sons and daughters are under God's wrath are not necessarily people living in misery. They are not necessarily people living in misery, because one of the amazing things about God is that even as he retreats, it's a long time sometimes before the consequences catch up with you. So they're not necessarily people who are living in miserable lives. If I can put it this way, the warrant for their arrest has been issued, but they haven't actually received it yet. At the same time, I will say this, the very second we step away from our Creator, the very second we become less and less human. We start to hollow out on the inside. When we fail to honor God, we will and do dishonor other people around us, whether we're aware of that or not. That's the principle here. When we fail to honor God, we will be left to dishonor one another. The other thing I want you to see here that I think is even the stronger point, without God, humanity is unable to honor God. Without God, humanity is unable to honor God. We do not have the capability, once we've left our Creator, of reversing our course. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, in other words, internally, they know if they take a second to look at their conscience, they know something's off. Even though they have enough detection left to have just a molecule of guilt, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I think verse 32 is intentionally written to be a bookend to what's said in verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, leading me to this ultimate conclusion. God, our prosecutor, is not about making us know our guilt. He's all about making us know our helplessness. I'll just give you two quick problems with this. The people who break away from God have to live in denial to get away from their guilt. Do you know how Satan turns that around for people who follow Jesus? He loves to make you know your guilt, period, and nothing else. He loves to show you your sin as long as your sin doesn't drive you to Jesus. That aggravates him to all get out. And too often I hear believers just saying, oh man, you know, I discovered something awful about myself. That should be a party. Throw a party. Celebrate. Hallelujah. I mean, it's all about that. You know, that's the beauty of a spotlight gets shined on you. Run to Jesus. Give it to him. Another proof that we're helpless. But instead, we can just sit there and wallow in our guilt. There's this constant suppression in the heart of a person who is broken away from his Creator. It kills off not only their conscience, but it also kills off their will. It makes them helpless. And that's exactly what God wants to show us, that we are helpless individuals. And that's why grace is such an unnatural thing. That's why grace is all. And in fact, one of the most amazing things is that there's mercy in God's wrath. This sounds like God's really being hard on people, but he's not a prosecuting attorney hoping to amp up his conviction rate and throw people in prison. He's a prosecuting attorney who's pleading with us. That's why I love these testimonies of people in the Old Testament. The Lord will strike Egypt, but he'll strike him in such a way that it brings healing. Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now that a blessing of affliction helps me keep your word, etc., etc., in Psalm 119. And this is why God provides us with a received righteousness and a reigning righteousness, because he knows what we need is grace. So back to the beginning. Grace will become increasingly amazing in your life and increasingly wildly unnatural in your life As you constantly see your natural, stubborn unrighteousness surface in your life, let that be a reason to celebrate, because Jesus has already paid for that. He's already obeyed in your place, and he's already determined to fix that problem in you. And so our sin is no longer something that weighs us down. It's something that reminds us that we're destined for something better. Let's give thanks for that. Father, I thank you that you have given us a righteousness that can never be taken away from us, a righteousness that we can never earn. We are helpless. You remind us of that every day. And I pray today for those here who don't know about this righteousness, who are trying to earn righteousness, are trying to live in denial of needing righteousness. I am so thankful that you're more powerful than the stubborn unrighteousness of our own hearts. Would you break through to them? Would you show them that they can have a righteousness that comes at the expense of Christ, that they can receive that righteousness, and that righteousness reigns in their life, transforming them. Thank you that it's stronger than the remaining stubborn unrighteousness in our heart. And so we praise you in the name of our King Jesus. Amen.